this door down here. The rest of you turn to James chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, I'll really encourage you to ask someone to pass one down to you from the baskets in the center aisles. I just can't tell you how important it is that you have one in your hand, that you have a copy of God's Word in your hand so you can follow along. And I'm telling you this morning, you will get lost if you don't have one. This is a warning, okay? You will get lost if you don't have one. So I really want you to have one in your hand and turn to James 5. And just as our seniors are graduating from high school, we're getting real close to graduating from James. In the sense of studying it, we'll never graduate from the application of James. Hopefully we've been applying what we've been learning along the way. But this week and next week, Lord willing, we'll finish James. If not, we'll have to wait till I come back because I've got two more shots to get James done. So we need to plow in here this morning and get after it. And I'm excited about what God has for us this morning. So if you'd stand with me, if we read James chapter 5, verse 13 through 18, the title of our sermon today is The Test of Prayerfulness, Part 2. All right, starting in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for three years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, as we come to this passage, Lord, I pray that we would be submissive to your word. Lord, that we would be under your word and not over it. Lord, that you would do in our hearts what only you can do. And that is to change us more and more into the image of your Son, that we might glorify you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, as you see, we're returning this passage here, verses 13 through 18 in James chapter 5. And in these verses, the word prayer is mentioned 7 times. And in fact, the word prayer is mentioned at least 1 time in every verse. That means one of them, it's mentioned twice, right? But it's easy, as I said last week, to understand what's the main point of this passage. Prayer. I mean, you can't miss the main point of this passage. If you get that right, you're going to be doing good, all right? That's the important part, that we get that right. The main point is about prayer. Well, listen to some of these statements concerning prayer. Walter Chantry writes, "If you have never felt your soul poured out before the Lord with a consequent exhaustion, it is doubtful whether you have advanced far in the school of prayer." Have you ever been exhausted from pouring your soul out to God in prayer? Consider what John Piper writes concerning prayer in his book, Desiring God. Could it be that many of our problems with prayer and much of our weakness in prayer come from the fact that we are not on active duty, and yet we still try to use the transmitter? We have taken a wartime walkie-talkie and tried to turn it into a civilian intercom to call the servants for another cushion in the den. We see repeatedly in Scripture that prayer is a walkie-talkie for warfare. Not a domestic intercom for increasing our conveniences. Ouch. Do you treat prayer like a wartime walkie-talkie or like an intercom to make your life easier? Well, finally, listen to the word of an old British pastor, and let these words sink in. There is no power like that of prevailing prayer, of Abraham pleading for Sodom, Jacob wrestling in the stillness of the night, Moses standing in the breach, Hannah intoxicated with sorrow, David heartbroken with remorse and grief, Jesus in a sweat of blood. Add to this list from the records of the church your personal observation and experience, and always there is the cost of passion unto blood. Such prayer prevails. It turns ordinary mortals into men of power. It brings power. It brings fire. It brings rain. It brings life. It brings God. Does your prevailing prayer bring power and fire and rain and life? And most importantly, does it bring God? Well, maybe there's times in your life that you can point to and say, man, I can remember I poured my soul out to God and I was exhausted in prayer. And I can remember when I went to God with all that I could and I understood that it was wartime. And I prayed to him and I saw God do amazing things. Maybe you can say that this morning. Yet I suspect that this is not the norm for us, but rather it's the exception. In James and in God's word, it should be the opposite. That should be the norm. And it should be an exception when we're not pouring our hearts out to God. And I said this last week, please don't hear me making fun of things that have been helpful in my prayer life, like acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. But we can get so caught up into those little things that we forget to pray. When your child cries out in the middle of the night for you, do you make them go through a little step-by-step process before you answer them? And sometimes that's how we approach God. We got our little formulas. And I'm not saying they haven't been helpful. They have been helpful. But just crying out to God. You see that in the Bible. I mean, I'm still trying to find the Acts pattern in the prayers of the people. I think you can find it in different places, but they didn't go through, okay, did I get my adoration? And just praying. That's what God wants us to do. In fact, sometimes it's in the most difficult times that we rely on our strength and we don't go to God in prayer. And you think, what do you mean? I mean, really, when I'm going to struggle, that's when I'm praying. Are we really? And maybe we look at our nation, you know, 9/11, people are praying. Are they really praying? Or are we just kind of clocking in? Because we know we're supposed to pray, right? Well, that's the key, the very thing James addresses here in these verses. He calls us to prayer, calls these people to prayer, what? On the heels of verses 7 through 12. And what were 7 through 12 about? Patiently enduring in the midst of persecution. You see, patient endurance and prayer go hand in hand. They always go together. If you're going to patiently endure like he calls us to, we're going to have to pray, aren't we? Because it's not naturally to patiently endure, to have a long fuse, right, being patient, to endure, to bear up under. That's not a natural thing to do. And that's why God inspires James to write this. Thankfully, we've got God's word, don't we? And we can get some help. I don't know maybe else in here this morning. I need some help in this area. I need to be challenged. I need to be changed. I need to be turning my heart and my soul and my life to God in prayer way more than I do. Well, let's look again here at this passage, and we're going to continue to be challenged here with two applications to practice in order that we might live a life of prayerfulness to the glory of God. Last week we began here examining these verses, and we looked at verses 13 and 14, and we were challenged by the first application to practice to live a life of prayerfulness. It's to follow the exhortation to prayerfulness. And James makes this exhortation to prayerfulness real easy. There's three main imperatives and commands. Remember, James is filled with imperatives, commands, 54 out of 100 in 108 verses. So he gives us three here in these two verses. Then he must pray, he is to sing praises, he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him. These are all three imperatives. He exhorts us to pray. And he exhorts us to pray. We began to look at three different situations in which he exhorts us to pray. And we saw the first situation was be prayerful in suffering. And this is in verse 13. Look at that word there again, suffering. It just means hardship, calamity, trial. And specifically maybe here, enduring evil treatment from people. That's the context of James 5. It could be for you physical, mental. Could be personal. Could be financial. Could be spiritual. But James says to us that we are to, it says, then he must pray. Again, it's a command. In the midst of suffering and persecution and hardship and pain, we're to do what? We're to continually pray to God, to cry out to him. And we're promised, those of us who've been saved by God's grace through faith, we're promised that when we go to him crying out for comfort in the midst of our suffering, that we'll receive it, right? That's good news. Well, the next situation we see here, we're to be prayerful in, is to be prayerful in good spirits. And that was 13b. And notice that phrase there. It says, to be those who are cheerful or happy. I think the King James says merry. It literally means good spirits. It's an inward attitude of cheerfulness in spite of our external circumstances going on around us. And notice again the phrase, he is to sing praises. This is what we're supposed to do. And obviously singing praises is directly connected to prayer. That's part of prayer. So if God is, if you're in the midst of suffering and God has brought you to place in the midst of that suffering, that there's a cheerfulness in your heart deep down, even in the midst of suffering, then sing praises to God because it's him who brought you there. That's what he's calling us to do here. Well, so we see here these first two situations. We looked at that and spent all our time last week looking at that. He exhorts us to prayerfulness. Be prayerful in suffering. Be prayerful in good spirits. So that just brings us up to speed for this morning. And we're going to begin examining this third situation in which he exhorts us to prayerfulness. Be prayerful in sickness. We're exhorted here in these verses, verses 14 through 16, to be prayerful in the midst of sickness. Let me read these verses for us again, beginning in verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. I'm gonna stop right there. Here's a third situation we're to pray in. We're to pray, it says, when anyone who's sick. Notice that phrase there. Is anyone sick among you? And it's counting on someone's probably sick among them, okay? That's what James, the way James writes this. Now, notice that word sick. This is the word in Greek, and you don't have to know how to pronounce or anything like that, but it's important to know this word because there's different words for sick in the New Testament. This is one that's used a lot of times. It's called asthenēo, all right? And it's simply this word sick here means without strength. Literally, that's what this word means, to be without strength, to be feeble, to be weak, to be weary. It's used in the New Testament to refer both to physical sickness 18 times and to refer to spiritual weakness 14 times. Okay, so you go, okay, which one would it be here? We're kind of weighing it out. Well, I mean, it's pretty even. It's really close here, okay? It could be physical weariness or weakness or spiritual weakness. In general, in the Gospels, it's used in the physical sense. This is in general. There's some exceptions. And in the epistles, it's used in a spiritual sense. Here's an example of how this word is used in the Gospels, speaking of physical weakness or sickness. In Luke 4:40, while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, speaking of Jesus, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. And you see this throughout the Gospels, that they were sick and Jesus came and healed them. However, as I mentioned, the same word is also used when referring to spiritual or emotional weakness. And let's look at a few examples in the New Testament of this. In Romans 14:1, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. This is about Christian liberty and about things that we do. We're not going to injure someone who another believer because of freedom we might have in Christ. But he's saying one who's weak in faith, all right? That's the same word. This is asthenēo. Can be translated weak, can be translated sick. 1 Corinthians 9:9-12, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Here's another form of how this word asthenēo is used, and it's translated weak. Another one, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. So we see that this word here, translated sick in James 5:14, is used in two different ways, at least two different ways in the New Testament. All right, so in what way is it used here in James 5? You ought to ask that question, right? Well, remember, the definition of words falls in a range, okay? And we've kind of examined briefly the range of this word, how it's used in the New Testament. In order to determine what this word means in James 5, what do we have to do? We have to know the what? The context of James 5, right? And James. Because it will tell us what this word is pointing to if we understand the context. So let's look and be reminded again of the context. Now, you know what? I know I did this last week. I looked at the context of James 5, but I can't tell you how important it is for us to understand the context of this word and these verses if we're really going to understand what God wants us to learn from this passage this morning. And I just to go ahead and warn you, there's going to be a lot of explanation this morning before the application, but we won't get the application right unless we get the explanation right. All right, a lot of times we're like, just be an application type of preacher. Come on, get to the application. And we leave the truth behind, and we're going to think we're going to go apply it. It doesn't work that way, because then we'll apply it wrongly. So let's make sure we get this right, all right? So remember here that the first six verses of chapter 5 dealt with persecution. All right, it was the ungodly rich persecuting the godly people. And then verses 7 through 12, as I mentioned, James exhorts his readers to respond to this persecution by patiently enduring it. And understand God's doing something in you as he's doing that. And then, and as I said, it's easier said than done. So what's he calls to do? Calls us to pray in the midst of persecution. And as I mentioned last week, this is the same pattern by which James starts his epistle, right? James 1, 2, consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials. Okay, there's the persecution part, all right? Knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance, and lets this endurance have its perfect and complete result, so you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. All right, so you've got this persecution, and he says, patiently endure. He says, all right, when we consider these, when we have these various trials, all right, we're to endure, he tells us. And then what's he doing in verses 5 through 8 of chapter 1? He says, if any lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He tells us to pray. It's the same pattern. And it's really an overarching thing in James. He begins and ends James the same way. And so based upon the context of the letter, the context of James chapter 5, this word here literally means without strength. What is it referring to? Is it mainly referring to physical weakness or sickness, or is it referring to emotional, spiritual sickness or weakness? I think the weight of the context points to it referring mainly to a spiritual weakness, to be without strength. It points to weariness or weakness in the light of persecution. This, of course, could have brought some physical weakness with it, could have brought physical sickness with it, but it really points to a spiritual weakness or weariness. Now, let me just pause here for a moment, all right, to address something you might be thinking. When those of you know me, hopefully you don't think this. You might be thinking, well, Brian doesn't believe that God can heal physically, and he's putting God in a box. And let me respond to that. I never said that, did I? Have I said that? Have I ever said that? I'll never say that. I did not say that God cannot heal physically. In fact, I strongly believe that God can, he does, and he will heal physically now. Let's make sure we all understand that, because I don't want somebody walking out of here this morning and turning me off right now saying, well, Brian doesn't believe that God heals people. If you walk out of here this morning with that thought in your head, you're walking out with falsehood in your head. Because I don't believe what you, if you believe that, that's what I believe, that's wrong. I believe God heals. I believe we should pray for God to heal. I believe we should pray for God to heal every time. Now, he doesn't always do that, but we should pray, and we should pray fervently. But that's not what this passage is really pointing to. All right, I'm all for God healing, and I'm pray for God's healing, and I've seen God heal physically. And I believe the Word of God teaches that, but I don't think that's what James' main point is here. And I think that as we continue to look at this passage more, you're going to see that that's the case. All right, so let me just say this in another way. The people to whom James writes were undergoing serious persecution and trials, and for some of them, it led to major discouragement and spiritual defeat due to this persecution. They were worn out. They were weak. They were weary. They found themselves in a very difficult place and felt like they couldn't go on. I just can't keep going. And James is calling them to patiently endure. One commentator summarizes the thought here well when he writes, "The weak are those who have been defeated in spiritual battle, who have lost the ability to endure their suffering. They are the fallen spiritual warriors, the exhausted, weary, depressed, defeated Christians. They have tried to draw on God's power through prayer, but have lost motivation, even possibly falling into sinful attitudes." Now, some of you here this morning have been there, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've been there. You've been to the end, and you just, I can't go on. I can't keep it up, God. When's it going to let up? I've heard people say that. God, when are you going to let it up? I can't handle it. No, I can't. I'm done. Some of you will be there one day. Maybe some of you are there right now, this morning. You're those who are spiritually weak and weary and can't go on. Well, look what James says in the next part in verse 14 that they're supposed to do. And it says, then he must call for the elders of the church. If you're there, that's what you're supposed to do. And this is an imperative. It's, again, a command. All right? The one who is without strength, who is weary, who is weak, is to call for the elders to come to him or her. Now, this isn't the elders looking around, okay, are you spiritually weak? I just want to know so we can pray for you. All right? Notice who's making the initiative, right? Who's making the initiative? It's the person who's weary, the person who's sick. They're to call for the elders to come. One man, again, and the elders here are the shepherds in the local church, the spiritual shepherds in the local church. And one man paints an accurate picture here when he writes, having hit rock bottom, they are not able to pray effectively on their own. In that condition, the spiritually weak need the help of the spiritually strong. And notice what the elders are to do when they get there. Verse 14, they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil. They're to pray for this one who's weak and weary. That's what they're supposed to do. They're also to anoint this person with oil. Okay, what's this mean? If you're not reading this passage and going, well, what'd that mean? You're not reading the passage, all right? What does it mean to anoint them with oil, this weak and weary brother? Well, anointing with oil, the oil could, again, we got to get, there's a range of meaning. This could possibly mean a lot of different things, all right? Here they are, in a symbolic way, all right? Using the oil in a symbolic way to set them apart. As in the Old Testament, this same word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called Septuagint 81 times, and 78 of them are used for a symbolic anointing, like the priest, like the setting apart of the things that were in the tabernacle and the temple, all right? The word could also mean as a form of medicine, like in the story of the Good Samaritan. What's the Good Samaritan do? And he says, and he came to him, and he bandaged up this guy who'd been beat up, bandaged up his wounds, and pouring oil and wine on them. And this pouring oil is the same word as anointing. It could be pouring, rubbing, anointing, okay? Another way is a way to honor someone. And this was done multiple times to Jesus. For example, in Matthew 26:7, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And it was just a way to honor Jesus. You're God. You're Lord. All right? And another way is to refresh someone. Look what Jesus says. But he says, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. When you fast, you're not supposed to be walking around like, I'm fasting. Look how terrible I look. All right, Jesus said, don't do that because you're trying to bring attention to yourself. He says, get some oil on you, clean up a little bit. And a lot of people back in the 50s, they used oil a lot, didn't they? Kind of clean up, all right? But it also was meant to refresh the body. And then to jump in the shower and use Head and Shoulders like we do, okay? That's what I use, but I don't know anybody else. But that's the purpose here, okay? So what does it mean in James 5:14? We need to ask that, right? Then context is going to have to help us here. I really don't think that it's for medicinal purposes. Now, let me tell you why I believe that. Since the issue is spiritual weakness, all right, I don't think it's for medicinal use. And after all, what can oil do for a broken bone? What can it do for tuberculosis or cancer? What can it do for bronchitis, rubbing oil on someone's head? There's not medicinal, I really don't think that's the issue. It seems that the context here would point to this anointing or rubbing of oil either as symbolic or for the purpose of bringing refreshment and encouragement to this one who is weary. Okay, and it may be both, setting them apart and calling God to do something great in their life and to lift them up, but it also may be a refreshing kind of thing as well. Now, let me say what it doesn't. The oil does not possess some magical quality. Ooh. You got the special oil, and it's been anointed, it's been prayed and blessed, and you drop that on somebody's head, and all of a sudden, boom. That's not what this oil is, and you won't even find that anywhere in the New Testament, although sometimes that's how people use this. That's not what this is saying at all. The main issue here, all right, is not the oil, it's the prayer. It's the prayer, and you'll see that in verse 15. The reason they're made well is not the oil, it says the prayer makes them well, okay? So what's going on here in verse 14? Someone who is spiritually weak or weary due to persecution and trials and hardship finds himself in such a state of discouragement that they're unable to help themselves. They just can't go on. Then they call on the elders to come and pray for them so they might be lifted up. And I think what James is urging to happen here is stated well. I gave this verse a few minutes ago in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. This is what the elders are doing when they come to pray for this person who is downtrodden and weary and weak, is to help them. The spiritually strong, all right, they're not perfect, but hopefully the elders are spiritually strong, are going to help the one who is spiritually weak. And to pray for them, and they just can't pray themselves. And maybe you think, how can you not pray yourself? Have you ever met somebody who didn't feel like they could pray, who is a believer? I have. It can happen. It's happening right here in this passage. It just can't go on. They need help. Well, there's also a promise here, all right, made by the Lord here through James. When what is described in verse 14, they're weary, they call on the elders, they come and pray. Look at the promise in verse 15 if this happens. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. The Lord will use the prayer of the elders to restore and raise up the weary one. All right? Notice that word restore. It's the word actually that it's in Greek, it's called sozo. It's where we get the word soteriology from, the doctrine of salvation. All right, now this word can mean save, it can mean rescued, it can mean redeem, it can mean to preserve, or to keep from harm. It can be spiritually in salvation. All right, we're saved from our sin and the penalty of our sin. It can also be sanctification. This word's also used in this light that we are being saved from the consequences and the power of sin. Also can mean physical danger. We can be saved from physical danger. And the context here, I believe, again, is pointing to saving someone from their current spiritual weakness and the consequences that can come from that. Let's say they're in the spiritual weakness, and they do what happens in 5:9. Remember? In 5:9, instead of patiently enduring, they begin to complain and speak against each other. It's one of the things that we can do, and we've got lots of persecution. We saw this word restore or save earlier in James 1:21, and it's used in this way. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And we looked at that in context. This was not talking about salvation from the penalty of sin. It was talking about if you take in God's word, all right, then it will save you and you obey God's word. This whole section was about obeying God's word. Then it will save you from the consequences that will come upon yourself. The word souls here can just mean self, okay? So, again, I think that that's the context here of this word to restore. So the promise here is that when this happens, when they pray, that God will restore the one who is sick. Now, some of you say, aha, look at there. I knew they were speaking about physical sickness. And I would say, not so fast. Look at that word there in verse 15, the word sick. It's a different word. It's not asthenao. It's a different word for sick. It's the word komno, all right? And it just means to be weary. It's only used one other time in the whole New Testament. Okay, and let me give that to you. Hebrews 12:3. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, talking about persecution, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's the same word, not to grow weary. That's a spiritual don't grow weary, isn't it? That's being beat down, all right? That's again, the context here. So this word is a different word for sick, also means to be weary. Nowhere in the Scriptures, all right, we know this, nowhere in the Scripture is there a promise that God always heals physically, is there? Nowhere. We know that. I mean, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and it was never healed, never taken away. He had prayed and fasted three times that God would remove it. It never happened. He doesn't always heal. He does. Sometimes he heals, but not always. But this is a promise in James, isn't it? That he will do this. He will heal. He will restore. But he doesn't always do that physically. But he always does it. If we cry out, he will heal us and restore us spiritually. If we repent, and that's what this rest of this passage is about. Now look at the rest of verse 15. It says, and if he committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Notice that phrase, if he's committed sin. Just the mention of sin here points to the issue being more of a spiritual nature than a physical. All right? This is in the present tense, which indicates this is ongoing defeat in an area of sin. It's not just a one-time sin. That there's this pattern in their life, something in their life that they keep falling, they keep being beaten up by. All right? And this does not assume that all weariness or sickness is a direct consequence of a person's personal sin. Okay? That's not what this is teaching either, okay? He said, if they have sinned. Now, sometimes it can be. I mean, Jesus knocked out this whole thing about sin always dealing with sickness when he said, it is neither that this man, we're talking about the man born blind, is neither this man's sin nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. All right? But it says, if there is weariness, all right, or weakness, it could be a result of sin. It doesn't have to be. But if it is, it says, then they'll be forgiven. You see that? It says they will be forgiven. There'll be forgiveness, which most likely has to do with a horizontal dimension. If they're a believer in Christ, they live in a state of forgiveness before God. He has died for all their sin. All right? Now, they may not be forgiven in their own relationships in a very practical, immediate sense. So he's saying if they've sinned, if they come and they confess their sin in this conversation possibly with the elders, that it says they'll be forgiven. They say, well, you've been sinning, that's why you're weary. That's not what's going on here at all. Well, let me ask you this question. Are you here this morning and so weary and weak spiritually that you don't feel like praying? Are you there? You might be. Or you just can't go on. Maybe your weariness has allowed sin to seep in. Or maybe sin has brought about your weariness, unconfessed sin. Then I would encourage you to call on the elders to come and pray for you that you might be lifted up and restored. That's what James calls us to do. Well, James could not be any more clear here about this third situation, about this situation to pray in when people who are spiritually sick that may have led to physical sickness to call on the elders. But he also gives us some practical advice, kind of preventive medicine, all right, to keep us from getting to that place. I mean, no one wants to get there, although some of us will, and maybe most likely all of us will at some point. But he gives some preventive medicine. Look at verse 16 just briefly with me. Now, this verse actually begins with the word therefore, okay? And your translation may have it there or may not, but it's actually there in the Greek. It's based on the fact that sin can bring about spiritual weakness or can be a result, all right, of spiritual weakness. So James has some instructions for these people. Therefore, he instructs his readers, look what he instructs them to do, confess your sins. And confess just means to say the same thing about sin. It means to say the same thing. It actually means to call sin, sin. All right? I've sinned. Okay, that's confessing. And these sins may have to do with sins against each other. And we've seen that throughout James, haven't we? They were sinning against each other, and he's calling them on that. It's also a present imperative. I mean, confessing our sins to one another is something that should be an ongoing practice in the life of believers. Now, I think this has to do with this is not all of us just stand up and confess our sin. We'll start right here with Wes, okay? And that's what some people have taken this too, and man, it's crazy. That's not what it's talking about, all right? Not at all. This is really more of a private confession, although if you publicly sin, maybe a public confession is what's called for too, okay? But this is not that kind of thing here, all right? But it's so important for believers in order to stay ahead of sin that they confess their sin to someone, that they get it out there. I love what Proverbs 28:13 says about this. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. I mean, have you ever gone a while with not confessing your sin, you know it's there. That's not a fun place to be. You stay there very long and you'll be the person he's talking about. If anyone is sick, if anyone is beat down, weary spiritually, that's what you'll get if you don't get it out, if you don't confess it. All right? Well, not only are we to confess our sins to one another, but what else does it say? We're to pray for one another. And this is also a present imperative. I mean, this is an ongoing practice. After confession, we're to pray. Now, if you don't pray, it can be very dangerous. You just all of a sudden get into confession session, all right? That can be dangerous. If the person's not really there wanting to help you, how can they help is to pray for you, that God would help you walk through that. Not, oh, gosh, I got another good one on him. And that's not what this is. That's why it's important that we pray. This is not just for the elders, notice this, but for everyone in the body of Christ to pray and confess to one another. It's not a command to confess to some priest or a pastor or an elder. That's not what this is. This is an ongoing relationship. And why do we do this? What does it say there? It says, so that we may be healed. All right? The word can also be, it's again here, healed. Okay, this is physical, right? Well, how about Hebrews? And there's four other passages I won't have a chance to get to, but Hebrews 12 through 13. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but be rather healed. Now, this is obviously talking, he's using physical language to talk about a spiritual issue. Okay, see that? Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. He's not talking about the knees and the hands. He's talking about those in context that have been beat down. Go to Hebrews 12. It's about persecution. All right, that's what he's talking about again. So, and that fits the context, too, with James as well. Well, people of grace, I just want to tell you, we need each other, don't we? We do. We need each other. We need to be open with each other and honest with each other. We need to find time to confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another, one-on-one, maybe in a small group. And even when someone gets to this place of spiritual weariness, James has an answer, doesn't he? Call the elders. But hopefully we'll be preventive and not get there and just spend time with each other. We don't live the Christian life solo, do we? It's a team effort. I think one of the greatest illustrations physically of what James is teaching here spiritually can be seen in what took place with Derek Redmond in the 1992 Olympics. Maybe you don't know that name, but I'll bet you remember the story. Maybe you remember the scene in the semifinals of the 400 meters, track and field. Derek Redmond from England lined up. He'd been running since he set the national record when he was 19 years old. He had gone through different injuries. He'd gotten hurt in 1988 Olympics and wasn't able to run. Now he has his chance to get to the finals. The gun goes off, and Derek takes off. He's winning. I mean, he is blowing them away. And with 175 meters to go, he hears something pop in his hamstring, and down he goes. And the other guys just keep running. And you see the medical team run out there. And I read more story about this, and they actually said, well, do we need to get a stretcher? He says, no, I'm going to finish. And he got up, and he began to hop, if you remember, around that track. And the pain was setting in, was getting worse. If you ever torn a hamstring, it is unbelievable pain. Worse than breaking a bone, way worse. And he is hopping around there, and it's getting harder and harder for him to get around there. You can see the agony on his face. And then all of a sudden, out of the stands and running down the track, comes Jim Redmond, his dad. And he puts his arm under his son. I can't help. I looked at this up again this week because it just came to my mind. And I looked at the video again. I'm just weeping. You all know me. I just cried anything anyway. But, I mean, I'm just weeping. He puts his arm under me. He helps his son. And they get to the finish line together, and he's just crying. And it's funny to watch a video. People are trying to come and get him off of him. And they think he's some crazy guy trying to hurt an athlete. He's beating them off. This is my son. This is my son. And we're going to get there together. And that's what God, through James, is calling us to do in this passage. It's to get there together. When people are down, we're to come alongside and pick them up. And to pray for them. And help them walk. Maybe it's sin. Maybe it's just being beat down from the consequences of someone else's sin. But this is what God calls us to do. Well, the only way this is going to happen is we're spending time with each other. So let me ask this question I asked you back in January. Who are you meeting with? Somebody's laughing because you knew I told you it's going to come up again, right? Who are you meeting with? Who are you spending time with that you can pour your heart out and say, I'm struggling with this. I need your help. Can you pray for me? Can you help me work through this? It won't happen on Sunday morning. It's going to happen throughout the week. You're going to have someone that you confide in and lovingly confess your sin and pray for each other. If you're not meeting with somebody, find somebody and start meeting with them so that you might be rescued from the weariness it's talking about in this passage. Well, let me briefly mention this last two verses here of James 5 here. This is really the second application to follow, all right, in order to have a prayerful life. And it's understand the illustration of prayerfulness. Look there with me at this last part of verse 16. It says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And the ESV says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power. It's working. The NIV says, it's powerful and effective. you may be saying, well, yeah, I believe that. I believe the righteous man's prayer accomplishes much. I believe that, but I'm not a righteous man or a woman. This is not talking to me. And you know what the Lord would say? You are righteous. He gave his son to die on the cross for your sins. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on your behalf that you might become the righteousness of God in him. He transferred Jesus' righteousness to your account. You are righteous before God because of Jesus. The gospel changes everything. So this verse is about you. Not about the elders and Elijah. And I'm sure that's what some of the people were thinking. Hey, I'm not an elder. I'm not Elijah. Come on, help me. Because now he starts in this illustration, right? Verses 17 and 18. Look again there. It says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. It did not rain on earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured down rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Wow. And this account about Elijah praying that it would not rain for 3.5 years, and he prayed that it would, it's found in 1 Kings 17 and 18. It's an amazing story. That whole, it's just really cool. And he takes on the prophet of Baal, and I mean, he's telling him, you just go ahead and call up their God. They're cutting themselves and stuff like that, and they're making no progress. And he's like, hey, is he asleep? What happened to your God? I mean, did he check out? Where is he? And he's just kind of just egging them on. They make nothing. And then all of a sudden, God prays, and then Elijah prays, and it rains again. And it licks up all the water, and it licks up all the fire. I mean, it's just an amazing thing, all right, what happens here. It calls down fire first, and then it rains after this. But it just, but look what it says here. I want you to look at this phrase here. It says, he prayed, depending on your translation, it may say the effective, all right, prayer, all right, or a fervent prayer, all right. And it says here in verse 17, he earnestly prayed, okay? And literally it means with prayer he prayed. That's what's the literal translation. With prayer he prayed. It means intensely he prayed. And what did God do? He sent rain, didn't he? He stopped rain, then he sent rain. So why does he use this illustration? And I think it's because, again, that a lot of these people are sitting there going, well, I'm not an Elijah, I'm not an elder, I can't pray. But notice that phrase in verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like who? Ours. James seeks to disarm their excuse and says, no, he was just like you. Let me tell you how just like he was to you. Elijah was compared to us, had the same nature. All right, he's praying, don't rain for 3.5 years. It's not raining. All right, then he goes and he takes on the prophets of Baal, all right? 450 of them, takes them down where God takes them down. And then what happens in chapter 19? Where's Elijah then? Some demon-possessed little woman named Jezebel says she's going to get him, and he's off running. He's got a nature just like ours, doesn't he? Because that's what we do too, right? And that's what his point is. It's not Superman. He's just a guy like us, a guy who believed in the Christ who was to come that would save him from his sin. And we're just like Elijah. We're on the other side of the cross. We believe in the one who did come to save us from our sin. And he says that we can call out and fervently pray to God and expect God to do great things. Isn't that great? I'm in for that. And I wish I did it more. Well, if you're saying I'm not Elijah, you are Elijah. And we need to pray and ask God to do great things. We need to pray and ask God to do things that can only be explained by God. Not us. We need to pray for people in their lives and our life that God would do something in their life and in our life that can only be explained by him. To have unity. To be able to persevere patiently through trials and persecution. That can only be explained by God. I'm not talking about just even not rain. I'm just talking about things that I think are sometimes even more a miracle when God changes our hearts. That's a miracle, isn't it? That's a miracle. Well, let me just close with this thought from George Mueller, our story on George Mueller. One day, George Mueller began praying for 5 of his friends. After many months, one of them came to the Lord. 10 years later, 2 others were converted. It took 25 years before the 4th man was saved. Mueller persevered in prayer until his own death for the fifth, until his own death for the 5th friend, or all up until he died, he was still praying for that 5th friend. And throughout those 52 years, he never gave up hoping that he would accept Christ. His faith was rewarded, for soon after Mueller's funeral, the last one was saved. Now, some of you may be asking, well, what about the sovereignty of God? Well, yes, God is sovereign. And he sees the end from the beginning and all those wonderful things. I believe that all in my heart. But that's not your business. That's his business. Our business is to get praying, isn't it? And see God do great things. Somehow in his scheme of things, he uses means to an end. His end is the here, right? And he knows he's planning for this to happen. But how does he get there? He uses our obedience. He uses our humility. He uses our prayer to get there. So that's his business, not mine. And it's not yours either. And we can get so caught up in the sovereignty of God, we forget what the scripture talks about all over the place for us to do something. And that's to call out to God in faith, trusting he will do great things. Are you with me? This is great stuff. So what's our response this morning? Because Jesus has died on the cross and taken those who were enemies of God and made them friends of God. And it says we can approach the throne of grace and find mercy and grace in time of need because of what Jesus did. Where we ought to be going? We ought to be going to the throne and crying out to God like this and saying, God, do great things. Use us to lift up the weary and the weak, to help them. Use us to encourage each other from getting to that place where we're so spiritually weak, we need someone else to lift us up. For your glory and your glory alone, Lord, we want this to happen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. This is a powerful, powerful passage. And Lord, we want to be powerful people of prayer. But we do not want to be stuck and paralyzed by the weight of this world and the sin in this world and maybe the persecution and the trials that we are suffering. Lord, we want to see you glorified. So Lord, help us be people of prayer, trusting that you will do just as you have promised, that you will raise up and you will restore that weak brother and heal them. And Lord, you will forgive sin, and we will forgive sin. And Lord, you will use us to sharpen each other and bring about things that can only be explained by you. Lord, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.